Tomorrow, we celebrate 499 years since the day that we believe Martin Luther posted his debate points on the castle door there against the Catholic Church, specifically their view of repentance. It's been 499 years. Those were not the first stirrings that God had worked in his people. But it's the beginning of this eruption that we see happening all throughout Europe as we look back in church history. And we find that at the same time God is doing work there, Germany, he's doing work across that whole region. We soon find that through an influence of people, even in England, that there are people spreading the gospel, and people are starting to get the copy of the scriptures in their own tongue, reading it for themselves and understanding what it says about salvation. That whole time we call the Reformation. And this psalm before us, like many psalms, was put to music at the time. And the words that were used at the time were English words. It was an English translation of this. In fact, one writer called this the hymn of the Reformation. So as we look at this, realize that what we're looking at is a hymn that was at the center of the way that God's people worshiped once they really understood who he was and what his salvation brought. We don't know much about the writer of this hymn. We know he lived in the 16th century. We know he was exiled during the reign of Queen Mary in England. But since it was written, this hymn text that was set to music, that usually goes by the name, All People That on Earth Dwell, which was the first line, it's appeared in over 1,000 editions of English language psalters, which is the psalms put to music, and hymnals. 1,000 English translations or English editions. So this is a psalm that's been precious to God's people, and specifically to English-speaking people here for nearly 500 years. So as we head into this, just that history alone is not enough to awaken our hearts. What we need is God to do something in our hearts this morning. And as always is good practice, when you go to read God's word, we need to pray and ask that he actually does something in our hearts. It's no good understanding it if we don't believe it. It's no good saying we believe it if it doesn't affect the way we actually live. And so that's something that we cannot do. We cannot coerce our hearts like that. We need the power of God. And so let's pray for that right now. Father, we praise you for your kindness to us in revealing yourself sufficiently so that we can come to a saving knowledge of you, so that we can joy in your presence, that we can rejoice, that we can come and worship you this morning. We know that is only possible because of Jesus Christ. And so together this morning, we exalt him. Together this morning, we worship him. I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would change us, that we would understand it, and that it would affect the way we think, affect the way we feel towards you, affect our actions, our words. That is work that we cannot do, and so we come to you asking for that aid. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If we were to kind of pull together a basic theme or message from this psalm, it would simply be this: to worship God with all of our hearts. You'll notice that it's laid out like a hymn would be. In fact, I've just called them these things stanzas. Verses 1 and 2, even our translation here, groups those together as stanza 1. And then verse 3 would be its own stanza, stanza 3, stanza 2. And then verse 4 is stanza 3, and verse 5 is the final, fourth stanza. And each of these stanzas has a various theme. You can see those before you, whether it's joyful service or as you go on down through the list. I want to do something that we did last week, and that is just kind of scout ahead in the text. I think that's a helpful thing to do, especially when you have a text that kind of overlaps. It comes back to themes. It's helpful to just pull a few things together, almost like we were to send out a scout and survey the landscape ahead of time. So I just want to make a few observations that I trust will kind of affect the way that we look at this text this morning. I'd like to make four of them. And first of all, it would just be to realize where this takes place in the book of Psalms. In fact, if you look back to chapter 90, you'll notice that this is the beginning, chapter 90 is the beginning of book four of the Psalms. The Psalms are grouped into books. And beginning in verse 90, there are several themes that start to come out that almost culminate in chapter or Psalm number 100. So just look at the titles briefly. Psalm 90 looks at everlasting to everlasting here, praising who God is. Verse 91, these are their translators' titles that they're placing to this, but it gives us an idea of the theme. God being our refuge, our fortress. 92, that his works are great. 93, that the Lord reigns. 94, that the Lord will not forget his people. 95, let us sing songs of praise. 96, worship in the splendor of holiness. 97, the Lord reigns. 98, make a joyful noise to the Lord. 99, the Lord our God is holy. Finally, we come to our psalm, Psalm 100. If you were to look at some of the characteristics of these psalms, here are some of the things that you would see. You would see that they are corporate, not personal. These psalms leading up to our psalm are talking in plurality. We, us. They'll talk about the world, the nations, the whole nation of Israel. And in fact, if you look down at chapter 101, Psalm 101, you'll see suddenly now it turns more personal. Now it's like there's a break in the flow in this book. He says, I will sing the steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord. I will make music. So now he's turning a little bit more personal. But this section caps off this whole corporate view of who God is. It also looks at God's character and his works. That's what we saw all throughout just those title headings even. And it points out that God is king, or he rules over all the world. And so all the world should praise him. And again, that's what we see in our psalm. And that God is worthy of our praise. So Psalm 100 is the culmination of this corporate, worldwide praise of God. So this is what we're entering on. First observation. Second observation, and let's not let this just pass on by, that God is the focus of the psalm. There's going to be a lot of directions given to us. In fact, just look down at how many commands are given. Verse 1 says, make a joyful noise. Verse 2, serve the Lord. Verse 2 again, come into his presence. Verse 3, know the Lord. Verse 4, enter his gates. Verse 4, give thanks. Verse 4, bless him. So in all these commands, it would be easy for us to think of ourselves primarily as the focus here, but that's not the case. God is the focus. The reason we're being commanded is because he deserves our praise. And he gives us a lot of directions in this psalm, even about our internal hearts, the way we actually feel towards God. You'll notice in verse 1, especially in verse 2, verse 4, the idea of joy and singing. But again, God is the focus. It's easy to lose focus in the directions given to us here and to get our hearts set on us. But this psalm from beginning to end is about God and about how we should respond to who he is. The third observation is just to notice kind of how these stanzas play off of each other. If you look at stanza 1, which are verses 1 and 2, you'll notice that there is this call, this summons to joyful worship. And then verse stanza 2, which is verse 3, gives us a reason for that. It talks about him making us, we being his people. And then verse 4, which is stanza 3, goes back to calling us, summoning us to do something, to enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. And then verse 5, stanza 4, comes back with a reason, this time very explicitly, for the Lord is good. And it gives two other reasons there as well. So just realize that this worship that we're talking about in this psalm is based on objective truth. The calls to worship, they are based on truth that's rooted in the text. And then finally, the last observation I'd like to make is just that the psalm, just like the psalms leading up to it, is given to an entire community. Just look down again at the psalm text. Notice verse 1 says, to all the earth. Verse 3 talks about we and you all, we and us and us. And even all these verbs that are given, they're not saying no individually. If you could kind of put a southern slang on them, it would be like, you all make a joyful noise. It's given to a whole group of people. You all know him. You all serve. It's speaking to a whole group. So it's really important here for us to realize that all of this is not just given to you individually, but to all of us. So that there's a corporate responsibility here that as we come before God, this is what we're talking about. We're not primarily talking about in this psalm our individual worship to God, but rather as we corporately worship God, how should we approach him? So with those observations out of the way, let's get into the actual text. Let's read the first stanza of verses 1 and 2 together. It just says this, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing." So here, this first stanza, if you were to group this together into a theme, it would be this, joyful service. Joy in our service. This is what we're being summoned to. This beginning phrase, make a joyful noise, is repeated just one other place, and that's actually Psalm 98. But this idea, this verb is used a lot of times to speak about a coronation of a king, or a king coming back triumphantly from battle. It's like a cry of jubilation, of joy. In fact, this is often what the whole psalm is titled in a lot of those psalters, those 1,000 English psalters. It just used that phrase, joyful noise. And notice the object or the people, those who are supposed to be making this joy. Now, again, this is given here in a Jewish audience, but notice who is told to make a joyful noise. The end of verse 1 simply says this, all the earth. Now, this was God's intention for Israel. This was God's plan from the beginning of Scripture to use this nation to bring all the earth, all nations and tribes and tongues to a knowledge of God so that they all would worship him as is all of our duty, as is the point of us being created. And here, this is a little glimmer into what God is one day going to do. One day every language and race and custom people group, every religion, those who claim to worship other gods who are not gods at all, one day, every personality, every level of rebellion from the worst dictator to those who would see themselves as pretty good people, all of them will one day bow the knee. And here at this time in the nation of Israel, they had only seen little glimmers of light of how God had worked in the people outside of the land of Israel. You can think back to perhaps Rahab or Naaman. Or perhaps even at this time, depending on when this is written, maybe the Ninevites that Jonah had preached to. These little glimmers of hope. But did you see how we are in much better position, a much better position to see how this one day will be the case? Do you look around here just in this room? How many races and tongues and people groups are gathered here? See, God is already working the whole earth to this point, and one day, every knee will bow. But today, let us be part of that. Today, let us make that joyful noise and worship. So he says here, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. And he says this, that we should serve the Lord with gladness, to come into his presence with singing. The word serve is simply the word that means to work or to labor or to like serve a master. But it's clear here that he has a specific type of service. It's not just the type of service we give God throughout the week, which is valuable, which is in itself an act of worship. But it's a specific kind of service. You'll notice again what's following up that phrase, serve the Lord with gladness. He says this, come into his presence with singing. That the type of service he has in mind is the type of service we give God in his presence. Now at this time, what everyone would have read this as when we enter the temple, when we come to worship corporately, this is what's directing us. So in a heightened way, this is focusing on our corporate worship of God together. In fact, this word serve was used often of the Levites as they would serve in the temple. So serve the Lord. This has a worship, a corporate worship element. So it's directing the way that we actually come together as God's people. This is the time it's talking about. This exact time that we should serve the Lord. And look at again at the key characteristic that's all through this stanza. He says this, serve the Lord with gladness. In fact, if you look at the first verse, joyful noise, and then gladness, and then if you look at the end of verse 2, here our translation almost hides one element of that word, singing. The idea here is a joyful song. This is like the most exciting song, a jubilant praise. So three times in the stanza, we're told this should characterize our worship. That if you were to come in here on any given Sunday morning, and you see all of God's people worshiping together, that one of the key characteristics that this psalm is saying we should have is joy. Not some kind of flimsy, brought together, manipulated, just smiling on our face, but deep-seated joy. But how do we typically come into worship? There can be so many things that dominate, that characterize our worship. What have you brought in this morning to this worship service? Could it be that you've brought in some real pain? That you really are suffering? And that as you try to raise your heart to sing to God, you are just hurting? Could it be that you have brought guilt into this service? That as you try to worship God, the only thing that comes before you is your own sinfulness. Have you brought fear or bitterness or anger against God for something he's allowed in your life? Are you just bored, like the Israelites of old, letting routine turn into thoughtless worship? Or have you come simply with an intellectual mind, wanting to get concepts and truths, but not letting it reach through your mind to your heart? Have you come sorrowing over your sin? Or have you come selfishly just thinking, all right, how can I be a better person this morning? Have you come simply emotionally, just wanting to kind of get a rise and then keep on going in your week? There's so many things that we can bring into this service. And the answer to all of these things is to observe God and joyfully worship him. Just for a moment, let me just speak to the first I mentioned, which is that you may be suffering, really in pain. Perhaps somebody very near and dear to you has hurt you. Or it may just be the type of pressures that you're facing and you're overwhelmed. Can I say this in a way that is gracious and kind and not dismissive of that pain? The solution this morning is to worship God with joy. That's the solution. God is so good that in our giving praise to him, we receive. And so the answer this morning is that you really would set your heart on God and praise him with all of your heart, that you would do so with joy. Again, the whole theme of this stanza is that we would worship God with all of our hearts. As we mentioned at the outset, it first talks about this summons to worship and then gives us a reason for it. So if you say this morning, well, I don't feel that way. How do I energize myself to get to that point? What does the psalmist want me to do? I can't just speak to my heart and tell it to be joyful. I'm not that way. Well, that's what the psalm does next. It gives us a reason. It actually points our hearts back to the text. It pushes our nose back in truth so that we are to meditate on this truth that then produces more joyful worship and then come back to the truth and again, joyful worship. So you don't work this all up by looking inward. You change your heart by looking upward. You look at who God is. You don't have to fake it till you make it. God is not calling for that. He has first called you here. Anything you do is only a response to his work. So now let's look at what we're directed to in stanza 2. If we were to, again, kind of grab the theme of this stanza, it would simply be this, that we can have a personal relationship with him. So it starts out like this, know that the Lord, he is God. We'll just continue reading and finish the rest of the stanza. It is he who made us and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. This word know is a word that has a lot of range of meaning. But it at least means this, be assured of this. Or perhaps even more specifically, know this by experience. Experience this to be true of God. It's like this, test God, you will see that this is who he is. And there's three things that were pointed out here in this stanza. One, we're supposed to know, experience, or be assured of this, that he is God. Second, that since he has made us, we are accountable to him. And thirdly, that we have a privileged relationship with him if we are his people. So let's take those in stride, these three. The first simply saying here that he is God. The idea here is that he is God alone. Like Deuteronomy says, the Lord, our Lord, is one Lord. He's unique. There's one of a kind. He is only God. Now, just think for a moment. Let's not just pass by that. There are so many other gods that our world worships. There are so many other gods that pull for our attention. It's so easy to go after wealth as the thing that we give supreme weight to. I mean, it affects our decisions. Whether you have it or not, that's what turns you in life. That's what makes your choices for you. Or power. That's why we get angered when people take away positions of ministry or influence. It's easy to worship popularity, and so in your mind, you put others down to make yourself look better. Or you're angered when you're not noticed when you come into a room. And you're constantly thinking about how nobody notices you, asks you to do anything. You see how what you're doing is setting that up as something with supreme importance. It's affecting your whole life. It could even be perhaps for a student, academics, or maybe just more generally, our own knowledge. That in every discussion, whether in Facebook or in a small group, you're trying to think, what can I show here? What can I bring into this conversation that shows that I really know more? Or, oh, I've read something about that. It's so easy to be pulled in by those kind of false gods. Today, our whole world moves and breathes underneath these false gods. And so easily, we get pulled into that. But our text here says this morning, there is one God, and he deserves exclusive worship. There are two basic ways you can approach God. You can approach him kind of like a boss. Like he's your boss and he tells you what to do. Now, at first that may seem almost accurate. God does instruct us. Let's just think for a moment about what that type of a relationship looks like. Ultimately, at its foundational level, that's a mercenary relationship in this sense. You may be friendly with your boss, but the thing that undergirds that whole relationship is that you do work and he pays you. There's an exchange here. Now, you may be friendly with your boss, but let's say you do work and he doesn't pay you. At some point, you're friends with him, but you go to him and say, look, I know we're friends, but we're in this relationship. The fundamental part of this relationship is I do work, you pay me. Or let's go the other way. Let's say that your boss comes to you and says, look, we're friends, but you're not doing your work. See, that's kind of the foundational level of that relationship. And it's so easy to treat God that way. The way this fleshes itself out and the way we look is we view God as someone you can kind of domesticate or manipulate. So you're here at church this morning and you're wondering, how is that going to help me this week? I came here, maybe he'll give me something this week. This shows itself especially when we go through trials and struggles and we come back to God and say, why? Look at what I've done. I go to church, I read my Bible, I've tried to witness to other people, forget all this. So you've primarily positioned yourself as boss to worker. That's not this relationship. There's another way you can view God, and that is as a benefactor. That is somebody who gives you everything you have of his own kindness. Do you realize that there is not one thing that God has given you? That the reason he gave you that is because you deserved it. You've never one time been in a position like that. Not once. You've never been in a position where God said, well, they're a pretty good person, therefore, no, he's a benefactor. So what that frees you up to do is to worship wholeheartedly. See, if you view God like a boss, when you come to worship, you're always thinking in the back of your mind, now, if I do this, maybe he'll, can you have joy in that type of worship? Not real joy. Maybe a twisted sort of happiness, but not real joy. But if you come to God like this, you alone are God. and everything I have is from you. Then do you see how that shifts the whole focus of worship? You can actually be joyful. You can actually have full joy. You're not doing that to manipulate him. You cannot. He alone is God. It says like this again, know that he is God. The second thing, besides that he is God, that we're to know is that he made us and we're accountable to him. So the next phrase says this, it is he who made us and we are his. Again, if you want to have joyful worship, this stanza is telling you, you have to focus on these things. He alone is God. So you can't treat him like some kind of boss to servant relationship. No, you realize that he's the sole benefactor and you are always the recipient. And also here, you have to realize that he made you and you're accountable to him. That actually brings joy into this whole relationship. This is why he deserves our joyful service. Some of you may remember a different translation, or maybe you have another translation before you that says, it is he who made us and not we ourselves. In fact, you may even have a little note in your margin that offers that as a possible translation. Now, those seem like completely different thoughts here, but that's just one little letter difference in the original language. And most people think it's probably as our translation reads here. So that either it's saying, we belong to him, we're accountable to him, or it's saying, look, you didn't make yourself, he did. It's either emphasizing the first part of the phrase or adding on to it. Both of these things are true. But here, we'll focus on what is before us in the text. We are his. God's creation always comes with it, this idea that he owns us, that he can direct us. And this is what he's directing us to do this morning, to worship him with all of our hearts. And then thirdly, besides knowing that he is God and that he made us and we are accountable to him, thirdly, we are to know that we have a privileged relationship with him. And so he says this, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. It's clear that at this point in the psalm, if it started out talking to the whole world, now he's definitely focused to God's people, those who actually know him savingly, those who have this relationship with him, that God is like a shepherd and we are like his sheep. And Scripture is filled with this type of language, talking about how God interacts with us as his sheep. I want to just take you to one text. It's in the book of Ezekiel. If you'll find your way to Ezekiel chapter 34, and then hold a finger back in Psalm 100, we'll come right back to here. In Ezekiel 34, God had these leaders set up over the people of Israel. And he found that these leaders were the opposite of what a good shepherd should be like. They were the opposite of how God would be like. Instead of feeding the people, they were feeding themselves. Instead of caring for the people, they were caring for themselves. They were turned in on themselves. And so God comes in and speaks against these shepherds, these leaders in the land of Israel. But he does more than just condemn them and correct them. He steps in and takes their place. And in here, in the Old Testament, we get a very clear picture of just how God leads us, how he shepherds us as his sheep. So if you look down in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 11, this is what God says. He's already condemned the false shepherds, and he says this, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep. I will seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. So I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the countries. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land. On the rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy, those who were sucking off the life of the sheep. I will feed them, or I will shepherd those false shepherds in justice." No wonder Psalm 100 says to come before God with joy. That's how he shepherds us. And again, just think about the numbers of stories in here about how God slowly and surely brought us to the faith and even now is working in our hearts faith and belief and joy and obedience. God is doing this individually with his full attention on each one of us. God cares more for your spiritual growth than you ever have. He gives more thought to your spiritual development than you ever have, than you ever could, than you ever will. He knows more of your wickedness than you do. But he has more grace than you could possibly imagine. This is how the shepherd of the sheep shepherds us. We don't just have to look at the Old Testament to see this. Because God sent the good shepherd who didn't just heal us from afar, but who came down and took on flesh and shepherded his sheep as a good shepherd. You can remember what John 10 says, where Christ says, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he speaks of those who yet have to come to the faith. Likely here, at least speaking of those who are Gentiles. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I laid down my life, and I may take it up again. God has sent his good shepherd, and we have seen God in the face of Jesus Christ. So as we turn back to Psalm 100, it's no wonder that this is the bedrock truth from which joyful worship springs. This is a God who cares for you infinitely. We enter in on stanza 3. And now, just like stanza 1, we are now summoned to praise God, to worship him. And if the first stanza had the primary characteristic of joy, here, this stanza has the primary characteristic of thankful adoration. Adoration meaning more than just words, but from our very hearts, that we adore God, we worship him. The words that are used here are praise and bless. And that this whole thing is coded in thankfulness. So let's read verse 4 together. It says this, enter his thanks, his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. You'll notice he's kind of bouncing back and forth. He's paralleling these ideas. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, courts with praise, thanks to him, bless his name. So that thanksgiving and thanks are paralleled, and blessing him and praising him are parallel. So that thankful adoration is a way we can pull all of this together as the basic theme. Again, the key characteristic here is this thankful adoration. Verse 4 begins the same way that verse 2 concluded, with the same word, enter. And here again, we find it's into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And here again, the people of Israel were thinking, well, we can go to the temple and worship God, but let me just stop us for a moment. Yes, this most accurately applies to corporate worship. But there's one thing that the book of Hebrews reminds us of, that every time the people came to the temple, into his courts, every time they came into his gates, there was one thing that the Holy Spirit was declaring, it says, in chapter 9 of Hebrews. It was declaring this, the way into the holiest is not open. They could not enter, not truly. Certainly not all the peoples of the world, and that's what they're commanded to do here. But when Jesus Christ died, at that very same instant, that veil ripped from top to bottom. And now, this is what is proclaimed by the Holy Spirit. We have access to the Father. If they could come into his courts, how much more can we? And not just when we corporately worship, but daily to have access to the very throne room of God. Like Hebrews 4 tells us, to come before the throne of grace. How much more we should be thankfully adoring God. If they could, with the limited knowledge of the plan of God, How much more so can we who are on the other side of the cross look at Jesus Christ and be filled with thankful adoration? We really can enter his gates. We really can enter his very throne room. We are heirs of God. We are his very sons and daughters. We have full and complete and bold access. Not because of what we've done, not because of our goodness, but because God, through Jesus Christ, has transformed us, has torn the veil, has given us full access to him. So how much more so should we come into his courts with thanksgiving and to give him thanks? This idea of thanksgiving indicates a public acknowledgement or proclamation about God. Isn't that what we do when we come to corporately worship? We come to publicly acknowledge that. There's something special and unique that God sets aside public, corporate, congregational worship in Scripture. There's something unique about this opportunity together that while we're proclaiming praise to God, we are also publicly, horizontally declaring something about God to everyone here, that he is worthy of thanksgiving. He is worthy of adoration and of praise. This, in many ways, is pointing to what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 2, that one day we will see take place in even fuller measure from what we can now. It says, "It shall come to pass," in Isaiah 2, 2 and 3, "in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above all the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" One day we will see all of this in its full culmination when Christ comes to reign. But now let us come with thankful adoration. Stanza 4 once again gives us a basis, a grounding. And in many ways, this is the bedrock underneath all of the psalm. And it simply reads like this: "For," that's our reason here, "for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, his faithfulness to all generations." So that there are three basic things that are pointed out about now God's character. If stanza 2 pointed out God's works, that he created us, that he made us his own people through the blood of Jesus Christ, then stanza 4 now points to his very character. Why is it that he did those works? Because he himself is, number one, good. Number two, that he has steadfast love forever. Number three, that he is faithful to all forever. So let's look at these three reasons that the final stanza gives us. Says this to start with: "For the Lord is good." Let's just meditate for a moment on his goodness. He really is good. Again, I speak to somebody who may have come in here this morning with heavy, heavy burdens on your heart. And God, by proclaiming his goodness, is not dismissing your pain. He's not dismissing your sorrow. He's answering it. He is good. Scripture never promises us all of the answers to life. It never promises us all of the details to our why questions, but it answers the broadest, biggest question upon which all the whys we have hang. Why is God doing this? He is good. So we trust him. Just think for a moment of all of God's goodness to you, all the joy and pleasure he has given you in this life. Whenever you are down or turned in on yourself or struggling because of your own sin or just the sins of others, it is so easy to forget God's benefits to you. But just think about even the physical benefits he's given you. He gives you every life, every breath of your life. He's given you health. Maybe it's athletic ability or mobility or just the agility to move about, to accomplish the tasks that you have. There's not one thing you do at home. There's not one thing you do at work that he has not given you the strength to do. Not passively, actively given you, undergirded that movement. Think about all the relationships you have. children or parents, sisters or brothers, friends, church members. Even if it's a boss or a coworker or your neighbors, all of these things are from God's hand. Not one of them comes from anywhere else. They are all a result of his goodness to you. You can think about just the many pleasures we have in this earth. God has given us the ability to taste or to design things, to see colors, to see textures, to feel textures, to have the warm summer sun on our face, just to enjoy the basic pleasures of friends and laughter. God does not stand distantly and observe us doing that. He is in the midst of that every time. He has given you the strength, the ability. He has engineered that situation for your good. Even your basic hobbies, whether you like to fish or cook or read or build or create, God is strengthening you to do that. All of those are from his hand. There is not one thing you experience on this good earth that is not from God's good hand. God is so good to you. One of the things I would encourage you to do that's often been a big encouragement to me is just to take time in a week and just to thank God. Usually what this means for me, because I'm too easily distracted, is I turn off all the clocks or turn them around and I set my phone for 20 minutes or 30 minutes and I just put it down so that nothing will interrupt me, and I just walk around my room and just think of anything I can, whether it's the shelter I have or the people in my life or the most basic pleasures I can conceive of, that I'm just constantly pointing myself to God's goodness in my life. God truly is good. Secondly here, he has steadfast love that is forever. This idea of steadfast love is the type of love that is loyal. It will never break. It's the type of love you make in a marriage commitment. It is permanent. It never changes. And God doesn't just do this capriciously. In other words, he doesn't just offer us this love capriciously, knowing that, you know, we deserve punishment, but he'll just be kind to us. That would be unjust of him. No, this love is just as well. The reason he can extend love to people like us is because Jesus Christ came and bore the full wrath for our sins. He can lift us up because he has crushed Jesus Christ. He can bring us in because he has pushed Jesus Christ out. He can give us friendship and harmony because Christ took enmity and he was outcast. He can give us joy because Christ suffered sorrow. This is why God shows his steadfast love to us. It is not because of us. And finally here, that God is faithful to all. In his faithfulness, it says here, to all generations. That this coats all of God's other attributes, that he's always the same. He's always loving. He's always good. He's always the same. And so again, the theme here is that we should worship God with all of our hearts. And this psalm has given us plenty of reasons to worship him. Plenty of things to draw our heart to that position. Could it be that as we close here, the reason you cannot praise him like that this morning, the reason you cannot come with real joy or real thankful adoration, is because you know that you are resisting him? There's a story that Elizabeth Elliot tells of her brother, Taylor. Or I believe his name was Tommy, now that I remember correctly. She says that Tommy would like to play with his toys like any young boy would do, but that their mother would always tell Tommy, "Now, when you play, make sure you put up all your toys before you do anything else." And so he would generally follow this rule, but one day he was playing and he realized, "It's time for me to go practice the piano." He had a specific time per day that he would do that. And so he left all of his toys in a hurry, strewn all over the floor, and ran out to the piano. It wasn't just a few minutes till his mother came in. She walked in and said, "Tommy, your toys are all over the ground." Now, Tommy was a Christian boy in a Christian home, and so you know what he was playing. He was playing hymns. So suddenly, it's like this smile spread across his face. He turned to his mom and he said, "Mom, I'm singing praises to Jesus." And his mom said something very insightful. She said, "Tommy, there's no point singing praises to Jesus while you're disobeying him." Could it be this morning that you cannot truly sing with joy and thanksgiving? You cannot truly adore him because at this very moment, you are resisting him, then this psalm would call you to repent and to believe him, to seek forgiveness and then come joyfully, even more so, into his presence.